listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you already. Just there's something that lifts our hearts and ignites gladness and joy when we're even just singing songs of your glory, of your praise, of your magnificence, of your might, and of your saving work. Lord, it stirs our hearts. It compels us in wonderful, marvelous ways. So Lord, we pray that you would just continue to captivate our hearts, to look upon you. Would you be the center of attention this morning, Lord? And now as we open your word, through the reading of your word, and now the preaching of your word, Lord, be exalted, be lifted high. Lord, grow our hearts, put within us. We can't stir it up, Lord. You must stir within us a wonder and an amazement, an enthrallment, Lord. So please do this. Do this in us, Lord. Be exalted. Capture our eyes, capture our gaze, what we're looking at, Lord, capture our hearts, capture our affections. Oh, Lord, may we be absolutely captivated by you. We love you. Thank you for pouring out such undeserving love towards us. We pray, Lord, that we would be a glad-hearted people in light of these wonderful truths. In Christ's name we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. This morning, we're continuing in our new sermon series called Our Church DNA as we look at our seven shared values and virtues that make us who we are as a church family and that we share among our family of churches. If you're visiting with us or if you're maybe newer to our church, we are part of a family of like-minded churches called Sovereign Grace Churches. We're built. Our fellowship is built upon the Word of God and unified, and we are unified and connected to one another by shared values that shape who we are as both a church and as a family of churches. And there are times where we think it's important as a church to just get back to the basics of our foundations of who we are in Christ and what we believe. And so then we have started this sermon series called Our Church DNA. Now, that title of our church DNA may sound a little bit odd at first. It may sound a little bit out of place. Maybe it sounds a little science fiction to you, because we've heard terms like that, like DNA in the movies, where they're sort of trying to find dinosaur DNA and bring dinosaurs to life on an island. And of course, it never goes well. Right. So we're used to hearing DNA in different places, maybe not in the church. Pastor Rob did a great job last Sunday as he began to introduce us to this topic. And why are we calling this series our church DNA? And the human body, DNA is the master blueprint. It gives the instruction manual even, that tells our cells how to build and grow and repair and maintain, even just how to exist. And we heard even last week that just as DNA builds the life-giving properties and structures and functions of a physical human body, so our church DNA builds the life-giving properties, structures, and functions of our church body. And what is our DNA then? What is our church DNA? Well, it is the biblical values and virtues we find in God's word. That's what's building the church. That's what's infusing the church of who we are and what we're supposed to be, how we're to look, how we're to act, what we're to do. All of that is infused by the values and virtues that we find in God's word. So then, just as DNA gives instructions to the body for how to function, biblical DNA, biblical values and virtues that we find in God's word instruct our church body with how to function. Just as DNA determines how the working of our cells is put together, we heard last week, it determines how we work. Today, we're looking at a foundational piece of our church DNA. Last week, Pastor Rob kicked off the sermon pointing us that part of our DNA is gospel-centered doctrine and preaching. Today is a value that displays the glory and goodness of God and compels us to respond in glad worship. It is our value of Reformed theology. Reformed theology. Now, that may sound like a stuffy academic term. You thought, I was coming to church this morning to now hear about Reformed theology. I don't even know what that means. And it may sound stuffy and academic, but at its core, at its heart, it's a beautiful, life-shaping truth. It's just a way to define those truths. So first, what is Reformed theology? What is Reformed theology? That's our first point. It would be up on the screen if you could see it. What is Reformed theology? There was a point in church history where much of the church under Roman Catholicism had veered away from a biblical understanding of the salvation of God. It had veered from a biblical view of the worship of God, and even veered away from a biblical knowledge of God himself, which created a man-centeredness among the people. A man-centered view of salvation, that we could somehow earn salvation by our own good works or even purchase salvation with money. How wild is that? But there was a time when that was happening in the life of the church. And what happened was the view of man was elevated and a high view, a right view of God was diminished. But in the 16th century, there was what was called a Reformation, which was the church coming back to the scriptural, biblical knowledge of God's word as God's self-revelation, declaring of his glory, his sovereignty, his saving grace, his salvation through faith in Christ alone. And there was a renewal. It was a renewal of a humble and glad worship of God in the life of the church. It sparked life among people. In fact, I would say Pastor Rob and Terry were over to our house. We have monthly meals and stuff as pastoral families. And we were just talking about our nation even. And we were saying how several years ago that there was somewhat of a modern reformation in our own country, where it was all of a sudden people wanted, give me the word. Don't give me fluff. We had kind of moved towards this, you know, kind of a conference or some type of like performance. That's the word I'm looking for. Performance based, and if we could just get people by being cool into the church, and we started losing this sense of being God centered people. And everything else starts trying to take the place of that. And so there was almost even a modern day reformation. In fact, many years ago, there was this term that was phrased among a younger generation of young, restless, and reformed. That we are seeing something. Give me the word of God. Give me the Jesus. Give me his glory. Don't give me this stuff. Don't give me just fluff. Give me him. I want him. And what sparked in the generation or these generations, these last few generations was, oh my goodness, he's so amazing. A joy sparked in our country. A longing for him, a hunger for God sparked in our generation. This knowledge of coming to see God, a God-centeredness, a big God, a glorious God who saves us undeservingly, who is sovereign over all things, this has become known as Reformed theology. And as a church, this is a core piece of our DNA. So how do we define it? This is the definition we share as a church and as a family of churches for Reformed theology. I don't think anything going to be on the screen? It is up there? Man, see, you and Jared, thank you guys. Thank you. This is our definition of Reformed theology that we have as a church and we share with our family of churches. Scripture presents the all-glorious triune God as the source and end of all things, sovereignly working all things according to his will. At the center of God's purposes in the world is the exaltation of his glory through the redemption of sinners. To this end, we believe that God sovereignly chooses to save men and women in order to display his immeasurable grace and glory. God's sovereign grace in salvation humbles us, fills us with gratitude, and compels us to worship him and share the message of his grace to all people. So when we say that we value Reformed theology, it means we believe and celebrate in a gloriously big God who is the starting point and focus of all things, not us. When we say that we value Reformed theology, it means that we believe and celebrate that salvation is all by his gift of sovereign grace from start to finish. That God didn't look down the tunnel of time and see that you would somehow choose him or foresee your good merit, your good works. Like, oh, you know, he's going to be really good. And so I'm going to save him. No, it means that while you were spiritually dead, he looked upon you in love and chose you as his own. Amen. We believe and celebrate together that he initiated, that he rescued, and all of salvation is all done by him. And when we say that we value Reformed theology, it means that we believe and embrace that these truths should change us. We live in light of these truths. So that's what we mean by Reformed theology. We believe and celebrate a big God, a salvation all by grace that leads to a life of humble and grateful worship. So the next question for us to ask then is, where do we see this in Scripture? That should be the next question, right? Where do we see this in Scripture? And that's our second point. Where do we see this in Scripture? The first answer is this: everywhere. 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 Saints, let me just say, start off with, so when I came to faith, I came into a church and it experienced a difficult time over this very topic. There, it was a church sort of finding its way and clearly defining what they believed from leadership all the way beyond that. And what happened was there was a huge church split that we experienced, and it broke our heart over this. Some said, no way. And others said, yes. And it was difficult. And so that's why it's so important for us to see, where does this begin? It didn't begin in the 16th century. It didn't begin there. It didn't begin as we're just trying to define things. It began everywhere in our Bibles. So I went one day to my pastor's office and I said, man, this is going on. And man, people are wrestling, debating over this topic and the sovereignty of God and his sovereign grace. And he told me, he said, Phil, I trust God's word enough and his work in your heart and life that if you come to the Scriptures humbly and you read them and you ask God to answer those questions for you, you will see it. Saints, I will tell you, you know how like when you're like, we've been having this recent game with our kids where they've learned what slug bugs are in our house. You know, the old bug cars, the old Volkswagen cars. And you know, I don't even know if they make them anymore, but we've been having kind of this game where we see them in town now and we do the old slug bug and kind of thing. And you know what always happens when all of a sudden you're aware of it? You begin to see it everywhere, right? You see them everywhere. I never noticed them before. And I remember coming to God's word and just opening it up and just saying, Lord, I want to know you. And it was like that for me. It was like every page I turned to, I saw his glory and his sovereign purposes and his sovereign grace everywhere for undeserving people. And it didn't make me go, it made me rejoice instead. So saints, that is my hope for us this morning, that as we see that, where does this start? Where do we see this in Scripture? First of all, we see it everywhere in Scripture. All of Scripture declares these truths from beginning to end. If you merely pick up your Bible and begin reading in a humble way by God's grace, you will find that all of Scripture declares and exults in God's supremacy as he rules as the king over all things. And all of Scripture displays his sovereignty as he works out his own plans and purposes. And all of Scripture reveals his undeserving saving grace and sovereign grace as he chooses to love those who don't deserve it. It's beautiful. Chooses to love those who don't deserve it, those who didn't earn it. And know this, these are not merely new ideas or things that were created in the Reformation. It has been what God has declared in his word about himself since the beginning of time, and it's all throughout the Bible. So here's what I want to do. This is going to be maybe a little challenging, but I think these will be up on the screen. Okay, September's nodding her head. They are going to be on the screen. I want to just walk through just quickly. I'm going to do a fly through. Now, there's a million more passages I could have read or I could read, but I want to walk through just several passages through Old and New Testament that just declare these things. And so this is what I want you to be looking for: God's glory, his sovereign, his supremacy over all things, that he is the king who gets to call the shots. He's the king over all things. His sovereign grace, his willingness to set his affection on people who don't deserve it, who haven't earned it, but just his simply choosing to do it. We're looking for those things, okay? So here we go. So buckle up, hold on to your seats here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And saints, because he's supreme and sovereign over all things, what happens? And there was light. From the very first three verses of your Bibles, what is declared? That there's a God who rules and reigns, who gets to say and gets to make it be. He is the one who brings things into existence. He is the king over all things. See, you know how we start getting to that man-centeredness where we start losing sight that he is the only king? He's the one who gets to say. Do you know how we still see it today? This whole manifestation thing. Just manifest it. If you think about it over and over again, daily. I saw a post this past week. Barbecue place. Ranked number one or in the top five of Texas, gives these points for this week. This is how you approach your week. First, you wake up and you eat breakfast and you do this. Second, you manifest your destiny. Fifth or sixth was pray. How can we bring things into existence? We don't bring things into existence. Man-centered. But the Bible says there is one who brings into existence, who has the say over all things. Genesis 3:15. Immediately after humanity's fall into sin, in undeserving grace, God promises us a Savior. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he, who is he? It's this future one who will crush the head of the serpent. It's the future one who we know to be Jesus, God the Son. So God himself is declaring, I am going to come and crush this one. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Already in the first three chapters, God is showing his sovereign grace. I'm going to save. I'm going to act to save people. Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. God's sovereign grace to choose to set his love on undeserving people. Why does he choose to love? Not because big in number, you're impressive. These people, the Israel was impressive. No, God says the opposite. I chose to love you. Isaiah 46. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's sovereign supremacy, his kingship, he's big, and he gets to decide. Daniel chapter 4, the worldly pagan king Nebuchadnezzar confesses the absolute kingship of God. He says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? John 1. God the Son, in his saving grace, takes on human flesh to save us. So John chapter 3, verse 15 that we heard earlier. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised, I'm going to send one who will crush the head of the serpent, who will save you. And now in John chapter 1, what does he say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So God himself, God the Son, comes, takes on human flesh, He's initiating. He's acting. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see his sovereign grace? It's just everywhere. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then we get to the end of our Bibles and we read Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then lastly, Revelation 21, and he said to me, it is done. What he promised at the very beginning in Genesis 3, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Precious saints. I know that's a lot. That's a lot of treading. It's a lot of things there. Our God, the God of Scripture, is supreme over all things. And he is sovereignly accomplishing his plans and purposes and lovingly, lovingly pouring out his saving grace upon those who could never earn their salvation and don't deserve it. And where do we see it first? We see it everywhere in our Bibles, don't we? It's everywhere in our Bibles. It is everywhere. Oh my goodness. I got to keep on going here. We read Ephesians 1. Alex read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 earlier. And I do think it is probably one of the clearest glimpses where all of these truths, the supremacy of God, his kingship over all things, his sovereign purposes, he gets to decide, he gets to work and act, and what he chooses will is the course of history. And then his sovereign grace, where he moves on hearts that don't deserve it, and he pours out affection towards them when they aren't looking his way. All of that, I think, is probably most clearly pictured in one place in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So probably the odds are, if you hear a sermon on Reformed theology, at some point you're going to hear from Ephesians chapter 1. Because it's all here. It's all here. But that's also why I wanted to start by showing us it's everywhere. It's not, because how often is it that we take one passage or one verse and it sounds a certain way, but then it's not matching the rest of Scripture? But in this case, it's all throughout Scripture. And Ephesians 1 is just affirming and echoing and saying yes and amen to what all the Bible is declaring to us. What all of it is saying, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a great God who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who gets to decide, who gets to choose, and we are so dead in our sins that we cannot come to him unless he comes to us and pours out his affections on us and opens our eyes and gives us new hearts. And what's amazing is that he does that, right? That he even does that to blow us away. So, let's look at Ephesians 1 here. The entire plan of salvation begins not with us, but with God's eternal purpose. Look at verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You just pause on that line. We're reading Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional, and it's like a one-page little devotional. We just started it, and he takes one little verse like that, one little part, and then just this page of pondering the truths of that line. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The starting point for our salvation is God's sovereign grace and eternal plan. This wasn't a reaction to us. Salvation wasn't a reaction to us. It was determined, and his loving purpose from before the foundation of the world, saints. This should just blow you away. It means that he knew you and everything about you before you knew yourself, before you existed. He knew you, and he knew everything about you, knowing the fullness of your rebel ways and the life you would live. And yet he chose to set his affections upon you despite you. Saints, what that should stir in us. Well, we'll get even more to that. That means he set himself to pursue you. Ask, how did I come to know the Lord? What stirred faith in me? What clicked on the light switch in my heart and life? Because something had to click the light switch on, right? He set himself to pursue you. You were the lost sheep whom he pursued as the shepherd heart, hunting, chasing you down every valley and cliff that you were wildly running through. Not looking to him, caught in the thorn bushes of the wilderness of this world. And he came chasing you down. It means it was him to rescue you, to redeem you, and bring you from being a rebel sinner to being an adopted son or daughter in his family. Our salvation story, listen to this, saints, didn't start with your decision. You may think it did at first. You may think it did. It didn't start with yourself, with your decision, though. It began with his eternal loving choice since before the foundations of the world. And that should rightly captivate you and leave you in awe. If you're left saying, how? Why? Friend, that's the right response. But how? I can't figure it out. Why would he do that? I'm not impressive. I'm silly. I'm dumb. I didn't know enough. Whatever. You just keep saying the things. Well, look at what I did in my life. Why would he do that? That's the exact response that you should have. If the response is the opposite, well, I mean, look at me. Who wouldn't want me on their team? Probably the bad wrong response to God. Look at the skills and gifts I've got. Who wouldn't? God wanted me on that team. Starting five, probably. No, if that's our response, no, the right response is a heart left with why? How? I don't know. But he did. And that's amazing. And how did he accomplish his eternal purposes to lovingly save us? Not through our works, but through the work of his faithful Son, Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So he saves us by his grace and the work of his Son. And then he seals us as his own children by the same grace and the work of his Holy Spirit indwelling us. Verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. From the eternal loving purposes of the Father, to the saving work of the Son on the cross, to the sealing work of the Spirit, God accomplishes his saving purposes entirely by his sovereign grace. It's all him, isn't it? All of that is him. All of that is him. So left to ourselves, and this is part of the question that usually arises. Well, what about our choice and our decision? And you know what? Our hearts are so ruled by sin that our choice and decision was the world. It is the opposite of God. And when in our sin, even as we move towards God or look at him or maybe do religious things in the church, Pastor Rob kind of hit on that. Growing up in the church, doing religious things, precious saints. But even then, it's selfish. It's wanting to look impressive to people, or it's trying to earn our salvation by good works of the Lord. You see? So we're choosing things, but we're not choosing him. The old reformer Martin Luther used to say that if you're shaving wood, and I'm sure I've shared this before, but if you're shaving wood, like you're a carpenter working wood, and there's this tool where you sort of smooth it out or shave it, and what happens is when you shave it, the wood carving curls up in on itself. That's who we are, apart from the grace of God. That's who we are, curled up in on ourselves, wanting benefit for me, wanting glory for me, want to do good things so I get recognized. All here. And that's part of his work of grace, as he says, oh, let me show you something better. And he opens our eyes to him. To him. So salvation from beginning to end is all his grace. Left to ourselves, we choose the world and sinfulness. So now then, any decision of faith that we make to trust him, to love him, to follow him is a work of grace. It is his work in us, turning selfishly self-centered, man-centered people to look towards him and love him and trust him and believe him. And stop trusting in our own works and looking to his wonderful good work and wanting to serve him and wanting to proclaim him and wanting to worship him gladly. But it's all a work of grace that's happened in us. And what is the ultimate goal? I love this. What is the ultimate goal of his sovereign grace? Ephesians 1 gives us the answer in a resounding way. Three times repeated. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The ultimate purpose of God's sovereign grace from start to finish is the praise of his own glory. And friend, if you wrestle with that, if there's a sense of saying, how could that be? Like, that sounds self-centered. Or that sounds selfish. That is a man-centered view of God. He's the creator of all things. Genesis 1, we read it. He deserves it. He's the only savior that we could possibly have. He's the only one who could accomplish it. He deserves the glory and praise. There is no one else in this world who deserves the glory and praise. And so Ephesians 1 rightly is telling us this is the response. It's not to take a microscope and say, well, how could that be? And well, I want to debate this. No, he says the right response is to the praise of his glory. You see these things and you say, why? How? Me? You would love me? You would set your affections upon me? And I don't deserve it? This glorious king who would come pursuing me, who would chase me down and hunt me down? The only right response to the praise of his glory. The only right response to the praise of his glorious grace. When we see this, that our salvation is all about God's glory, and it's all accomplished by his grace, it can't help but change us. It can't help but change us. See, these truths aren't just doctrine that we know and can quote at coffee shops. I think it's kind of become that in the Reformed culture at times. It kind of becomes this like heady thing, this knowledge thing. It's like, who can quote the biggest words all the time? This isn't that. We're missing it if that's where we stop. This is a call to worship. These are truths that should lead us to worship. So, this is a piece of our DNA meant to shape who we are and how we live. So how do these truths shape us? Well, that brings to our third and final point. How do these truths shape how we live? The last line of our definition of Reformed theology says this: God's sovereign grace in salvation humbles us, fills us with gratitude, compels us to worship him, and share the message of his grace to all people. So I want to unpack that quickly here. First, it shapes us into a humble people. And some of us, I'm just going to say it. Some of us may say Reformed theology and humility. I haven't seen that. Man. Saints, if our salvation is 100% a gift of God, by the grace of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, then there is no room for pride. Amen. What do we have that has not been given to us? The answer, nothing. What have we gained that we have earned ourselves? Nothing. We weren't smarter. We weren't more learned. We weren't more moral. We weren't more spiritually sensitive. God's word says that we all were spiritually dead. Yet the Lord made us alive in Christ. This truth rightly levels the playing field among us at the foot of the cross. You walk into this room, it doesn't matter who you are outside of this place. Even status in our church, even those as pastors, we're not higher than you. If anything, it somewhat terrifies me because the Lord says, hey, you're going to be judged in a way that's uniquely different, elder and shepherd. So watch how you treat the sheep and watch what you say. So even the Lord says, no, humble servants, servanthood. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. These truths humble us at the foot of the cross. It demolishes our self-righteousness, it demolishes our arrogance, thinking more highly of ourselves, and shapes within us a growing humility before the Lord and one another. Second, it shapes us into a people of gratitude, grateful people. A heart that is truly humbled by grace will be a heart overflowing with gratitude. You hear the equation there? A heart humbled by the sovereign grace of God who says, who am I? will be a heart overflowing with gratitude. When you realize the depth of your sin, and yet the greater reach of God's sovereign love to redeem you, it should leave us responding with constant remembrance and overwhelming thankfulness. Remembrance that we are remembering this amazing and unearned grace that we have received, and then being those that are constantly expressing thankfulness to God. A heart that tires of expressing thankfulness to God has forgotten what a gift and blessing it is to be counted among one of the Lord's beloved. Seeing these truths doesn't puff us up. Seeing these truths doesn't make us angry. Seeing these truths postures us with humility and gratefulness. Thankful hearts. Third, it shapes and compels us towards glad worship. Worship. Hearts that are humbled before the Lord and grateful to the Lord can't help but be compelled to worship the Lord. Why do we sing the songs we sing? I so appreciate Josh and Jared who lead us in worship. And Josh just so often carrying that and just so humble. As we pick songs each week, just so humble. Never once in 4 years has it been pridefully hard or difficult. And what are we choosing songs? Well, we're not looking at the hot 5 at 5 for the Christian music and saying, well, if we sing this, maybe it'll draw people and we can post that. And then people will know we're singing cool songs and then they'll show up because they think we're cool. No, why are we picking songs? Does this glorify the Lord? Does this song declare gospel? Does this song point our eyes to our Savior and care for the hearts of the saints? That's how we choose songs. Every Sunday, glory, gospel, care, response. Every Sunday. Compelling us, humble, grateful, compelling us to worship the Lord. We just saw in Ephesians 1, it compels us to the praise of His glorious grace. To see these truths of God's glory and goodness should compel us to glad and joyful worship of our gloriously good God. Oh my. And I think the result is exuberant, glad worship. Now I've seen videos where it gets crazy and out of hand, and I think that's distracting. Now it's here again. It's pointing in on itself again. It's saying, look at me. But there are wonderfully glad, expressive ways that we can worship this mighty God freely and gladly, singing our hearts out, unashamed. But here's the deal. This praise of His glorious grace, this worship doesn't stop when we stop singing. Do you know that? The worship doesn't stop when we stop singing. Do you know at the heart of the Reformation? So part of it was, so there's lots of things with the Reformation that we had to skip over. That was my 3-minute definition of the Reformation. But part of the Reformation was worship was you had to walk into a big building and you had to speak Latin. And no one understood Latin except the people talking Latin. It's part of the problem. There was one Bible in the room. And you had to walk in and you had to do these things. And maybe say this prayer. That was worship. And the Reformation recaptured, no, all of life is to the glory of God. Brother farmer, you can glorify and worship the Lord as you plow that field during the week. And sister, you can glorify the Lord as you help care for your family. It expanded worship. It showed us what true worship was, a holy life given to the Lord, saying, Lord, this is for you. Be exalted. Be glorified. We thank you. This is all for you. Rescuing mom. Good job, mom. Good job. He says, It's like, I want another bag. Just give me another bag, children's Mission City kids bag. worship of the Lord. The Reformation recaptured it. It's all of life. So when we stop singing, worship continues. Now, that does that mean that you do life by yourself, that you say, hey, I'm just worshiping on live stream this week, and I'm doing that for the last 4 years? That's not it. Can God care for you that way? He can care for you. But there's something unique that happens as other saints gather together saying, we are here for the Lord. We're looking to the Lord. How are you doing, brother and sister? Let's turn to the preaching of his word. Let's sing songs of truth. So that is worship. It doesn't mean we just unplug and live life by ourselves forever and ever because all of life is worship. No, it's both and. We gather, we sing, we baptize, we take the Lord's Supper. The word calls us to that kind of worship, and then it declares to us, and you keep worshiping as you leave here. You keep worshiping as you leave here. You go and work to the praise of his glorious grace. You go and eat to the praise of his glorious grace. You go and serve. You go and play sports. You go and you give, you parent, you help, you laugh, you do school, you cut your lawn, you help your neighbor cut his lawn. You do all sorts of things to the glory and praise of God. And what does that look like? It's saying, this is for you. I love you and I live for you. And I want you to be exalted in this. That is worship. To the praise of his glorious grace. Entire lives. And lastly, overflowing out of our glad worship, it shapes and compels us to share the message of his grace. As an overflow of our worship, an overflow of our worship. Hear that, saints. Hear that. As an overflow of our worship, we want others to know the wonderful beauty and majesty and goodness of this God who saves undeserving sinners, of whom we are the least of. And we can then go boldly and confident, not because everyone we share with will 100% come to faith in Christ, but we know that God has other sheep that are not of this fold, and he will use our faithful proclaiming of the gospel to call them to himself, whoever they are, wherever they are, and whenever the Lord sees fit. And we go boldly, we go hopeful, because we know that the success of our sharing Christ doesn't depend on our cleverness. It doesn't depend on our persuasive speaking ability. It depends on the sovereign power and grace of God to save. And we go. And we go as an overflow of worship because we're glad in the Lord. We're glad. So do you see, saints? Do you see how these truths, as we see and recognize this great big God who is glorious and mighty, and yet that he is the one who comes to us as we are in our sin, separated from his goodness in a way. We're deserving of wrath. And yet he comes to us and pursues us and says, you are mine. Come into my family. I used to picture it like standing outside of a kingdom. And I don't know if I heard this somewhere growing up. I have no idea, but I've always pictured it this way. It's like I'm standing out of the kingdom. I'm an orphan. And yeah, I'm throwing rocks at the kingdom. And yet it's like the bridge comes down and he comes out and he welcomes me in and adopts me in as his own. That's what it's like. He invites us into his family. How amazing that is. And so it leaves us saying, I am amazed. I'm in awe. I want to worship you. I love you. I'm thankful. It humbles me before you that who am I to be a part of your family? Who am I that you would set your affections on me? Those are the responses. And I want others to know this. I want others to taste of your amazing grace and to see how good you are. Lord, our saints, this is our DNA, a theology that humbles our hearts, fills us with gratitude, compels glad worship, and empowers our gospel witness as we stay captivated and enthralled by a wonderfully big and good God and amazed at his grace.